John chapter 9, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. This is the word of God. Bibles again, please, in John 9. John chapter 9, look at verse 1. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?'" Well, it's been a long time since we've been in John's Gospel. I've not preached here for about 5 weeks, and it is good to be back. This is actually a great re-entry point into John's Gospel, because there's a real change between the teaching and the philosophy of chapter 8 and the teaching of chapter 9. What's the change? Well, let me illustrate it. If you're walking along a field and you see a big, flat bit of wood, and you give it a kick, you kick it away, what will you see? Well, as soon as the light comes in, you'll see lots of creepy crawlies, lots of bugs, and they will just scatter, and they will run into a dark place. That's chapter 8. The theme here is very much Jesus, the light of the world. And as we meet him in chapter 8, there's all these dark people. There's the Pharisees, there's the teachers of the law. There's the people who, with arrogance, were saying that Jesus was not the Son of God. There were all these religious people. And Jesus comes with his light, and they scatter away into the dark place. That's chapter 8. But stay with me in my illustration with the bit of wood. If that bit of wood is away, what happens after a few days? After a few days, the bare patch, the dark, the light grass suddenly becomes verdant. It suddenly becomes green. It suddenly becomes a place of beauty. And so the light chases away the dark things into the creepy, crawly world. But yet, in the same way, the same light brings growth and brings wholeness and health into where the darkness once was. And that's what we see in chapter 9. So chapter 8, the light of the world frightens and scalds the Pharisees and the religious figures. And in chapter 9, the light of the world brings healing into this man's life, a man who was born blind and who really, whose life in front of him seemed to be an absolute mess. And so we see here that light exposes the darkness. There's an interesting thing that in the end of chapter 8, the Pharisees bend up to the ground and they take stones and they're about to stone Jesus. But in chapter 9, Jesus also bends down. He doesn't take stones to kill someone. He takes the mud to heal someone. So there's an interesting parallel, isn't there? One taking things from the ground to kill, Jesus taking things from the ground to bring healing. So what we have here, you'll see in the NIV heading, Jesus heals a man born blind. And what we see here is how Jesus basically deals with human tragedy. But it's interesting as well to note that there are very few healings of sight in the Bible. And every single healing of sight, apart from one, was done by Jesus himself. And so the idea very much is that the healing of the sight was a very specific healing. And the Bible tells us that that giving sight to the blind was to be a very special and particular sign of the Messiah. It was a sign of God himself. Exodus 4:11 says this: "Who gives him sight or makes him blind?" Psalm 146 verse 8: "He gives sight to the blind." So the fact that the healings of sight are linked especially to Jesus shows us that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and he was the light of the world. So this morning we're looking at the healing of this congenitally blind man in John's Gospel. And we're going to notice three things about this. Let's just go through these things one by one. The first thing we notice here is the disciples' question. Look there, notice verse 2. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I don't know if you've ever asked a question. I used to love going to political meetings. In the years when I was a student, I was a student of politics. That was my main subject. And we used to go along to these political meetings. And there was a big by-election in Hillhead when I was a student. That guy Roy Jenkins was standing. It really had national interest. And I remember trips along to some school in Knightswood, and there was a Q&A session. And I asked a question to one of the candidates, and the reply was, "What a stupid question." Didn't really instill me with confidence. I've never asked a question in public since then. It was quite bruising. But the disciple said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Now, Jesus could easily have said, "What a stupid question," because it was. But I think it is extremely interesting because our questions often reveal just as much as our knowledge. The questions we ask reveal where we are coming from. And so let's notice a couple of things. The first thing we notice here is that it revealed a teaching based on tradition rather than on Scripture. The disciples had this belief. They believed that if someone was suffering in this world, it was because that they had committed a specific kind of sin. This was a man who was blind from birth, and they believed that he was in this position because either he had sinned, or perhaps more relevantly, his parents had sinned. And so because there had been some big sin in the past, that this man was in this situation, and the disciples were really worried about this. Now, this theological principle was actually laid down by the big, esteemed rabbis of the day. And the rabbis actually said that sin X always led to effect Y, that there was a direct correlation between ancestor sin and the things that you had actually suffered. And so they were thinking, what particular sin did this man's parents commit to cause his blindness? Now, we may say that is ridiculous. Remember Glenn Hoddle? He was he the manager of England? And he came out with exactly the same thing. That's why he is no longer the manager of England, because his philosophy was that folk were suffering because of some unfulfilled karma in a past life. And, you know, there are weird and wonderful ideas circulating out there about thinking and about philosophy and about theology. The world is full of the wacky. Now, like many false ideas, there was an element of truth. The Bible tells us that sin came into the world like the little sparrow down the chimney. Yes, the entrance of sin into the world brought misery. We are all, you know, we're taught that when we are small, all mankind by the fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and are subject to all the miseries of this life. That's why life can be difficult. That's why life for some people is miserable, you know, brutish and short. That's how difficulties come in life, because we don't live in a perfect world. So there's a kind of general, tenacious connection here, isn't there? Yes, sin has brought suffering. But what is wrong is to say that a specific sin has caused a specific suffering. But you know what is really, really more worrying about this? Is that what you get is you get really crazy teaching. And that crazy teaching, actually almost by osmosis, almost without us thinking about it or actually positively trying to seek it, by osmosis, by simply being beside it, that sort of teaching moves into our collective culture. There is a very, very broad a form of evangelicalism that will say this, that if you are sick, you are sick because you lack faith. So, you know, you can go along to a big meeting, a healing meeting or something like that, or you've got some psychological problem in your life, and folk will say, you know, you're not getting better because you're sick, or you're not making money because you're sick. And what that does is, it brings so much emotional, spiritual wreckage, and it's wrong. Careless theology costs lives. Careless theology costs more lives than careless driving, because it leads to spiritual death. And you see, the disciples revealed teaching based on tradition rather than scripture. I wonder, do we hold kind of views like that? Do we have kind of crazy ideas that, you know, the Christian church is so full of them. If you're not baptized, you cannot be a Christian. You know, if your child doesn't get the mark of baptism on them, that can be a tremendously superstitious view. But it's very similar to that sort of idea. So the disciples' question, number one, it revealed teaching based on tradition rather than in Scripture. But secondly, it revealed an attitude of talking rather than doing. I was talking about this sermon to someone this week, and this person says, you know, only men could have asked that question. Women wouldn't have asked that question. Well, I didn't quite agree with that, but that's what this friend of mine said, because the guys see this suffering, the man is blind, and they ask a philosophical question. They don't help him in any way. They're just standing aloft, and they're looking down on this guy, and they're discussing theology. Now, he is probably standing at the temple gate, because that's where these folk were. And so there is a situation of need. He was blind from birth. He couldn't see. That means that he would have been an outcast in society. He couldn't work. That's why he was begging. He would have been excommunicated from the temple, because the high Jewish folk had a very high prosperity gospel that if you were impure in any way, you were out of the game. So there is this poor man with all these social, spiritual needs. He's an outcast. He's handicapped. He really has got nowhere to go. He is a minority of a minority. He is suffering. The church sees suffering, and what do? They ask a philosophical question. You know what a Presbyterian hallelujah is? It's taking notes. That's how Presbyterians respond. You know, we are often very heady, very mindy, very theological, and that is not a bad thing. We need head, we need knowledge. But what Jesus sees here, he does not see a philosophical conundrum. He sees a man who needs salvation. He sees a man who is blind physically, but he sees also a man who is blind spiritually. This is a metaphor. This man can do nothing for himself. This man is in a situation where he has not even, he has never known sight. In fact, he is so bad, he doesn't even ask for sight. This is a parable of where many of us here, perhaps watching on the DVD, perhaps watching on the internet, perhaps listening on the telephone. We don't even know that we have a need. He didn't ask for healing for his blindness, but Jesus sees this. Jesus sees the need. Jesus goes right into the heart of the matter, and he has love. He has compassion. And so he has love and compassion for you and for me. If we are outsiders, if we are the people with a need, if the church has pushed us out, Jesus says, I see you, I want to draw you in, I want to bring healing to your life. Are we often like these disciples? We ask questions, what stops people going to church? And what will we do? We will hold a conference. We will have a workshop. We will put folk on training courses on what? How to be compassionate. Beloved, that is not something that can be taught. That is something that God gives us in our hearts. There is a great book, it's not read so much these days, written by Elizabeth Elliot, In the Shadow of the Almighty. Every believer of a certain generation has read that. The story of the martyrdom of Jim Elliot is one of the great 20th century stories and ought not to be forgotten. Elizabeth Elliot was speaking at a huge student conference, well-known conference in Urbana, Illinois. And she's speaking to all these young people in front of her, and she says this. And I think we could almost say the same of our congregation this morning. So many folk, so many younger folk, so many older folk, so many people here. Elizabeth Elliot said, think for a moment of the potential here. Students from all over the country and other parts of the world, she says, met here specifically to study missions. How long shall we sit analyzing, questioning, arguing, discussing before God lays on us with power to thrust us out into the 1.5 billion who have not heard the word of God? Yes, in our tradition we ask great questions, but Jesus is not interested in the questions. Jesus is interested in the need before him. It's easy to be an armchair philosopher. It's very easy to debate and discuss. And so we see then, first of all, the disciples' question. The second thing we notice here is the master's answer. In his answer, Jesus makes three further points. Look at verse 3. Notice what the three points are. First of all, he explains his blindness. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. The word neither in the original tone is a very, very strong word. No, no way. He's saying right away. He doesn't say, well, you might have a point here. He's saying, no, that is not true. You want to know why the man was born blind? He says this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. We are going to be doing Christianity Explored, and we're starting that this afternoon, by the way, or just after the service here. If you want to join us, and if you've even not signed up, come along, we'd love to have you. In Christianity Explored, one of the first question we ask is, if you were to ask God one question, what would that question be? And looking around the congregation here, I think the question which comes over again and again and again is the question of the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? And that is true, I'm sure, of many folk here who have experienced bad things in their life. They've struggled with illness. They've struggled with family circumstances that are difficult to cope with. They see things happening in their lives, in the world, in the church, that they do not understand, and there is a genuine conundrum within their own hearts. Here we have the problem of evil writ large. We have a man who was born blind, and they are saying, why? Now, I want to say right across the bat, the problem of evil has got no easy pat answer. There is no one-liner that we can come out and explain what is happening in a dark way in our lives. But what we have here in this particular case, Jesus is saying, look, you've not seen the end of the story. What is going to happen in this man is going to work out to the glory of God. Now, you may be in your seat there and saying, that ain't going to happen in my life. The story is not over yet. A great commentator in the Bible, he's not very hip and happening, is a man called Matthew Henry. A lot of kind of, you know, contemporary seminary students would laugh at MD reading Matthew Henry, but I always read Matthew Henry on a Sunday morning before I preach. Early in the morning, it's the last thing I do is before I come in, I'll read. What does Matthew Henry have to say on this? He says this, the intention of providence does not often appear until a great while after the event, perhaps many years after. Listen to this. The sentences of the providence of God are sometimes very long, and you must read a great way until you understand the meaning. God's not finished yet. The story is not at an end. And the end result is the glory of God. Even bad things can work out to the glory of God. We're not there yet, beloved. We've not seen the end of the story. And you know what the strange and inexplicable thing is? If I were to take you round our congregation and our community, what is really, really interesting is that if I took you into the lives of men and women who have experienced extraordinary hard things in their lives, and this is miraculous, the most content, happy, sincere people in this church are those who've suffered most. I cannot explain that. You want to see a miracle? If I touch someone and a one-legged man grew another leg, if I raise someone from the dead, that's just fireworks. That's simple. But how can you explain that? These are people who trust God, who know that he does all things well, and his sentences that he writes are very, very, very long. And sometimes the verb, sometimes the noun, the adjective, the pronoun, sometimes the grammar is weighted towards the end of the sentence. He explains his blindness. But secondly, he challenges us to use the opportunities. He says, verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Folk, he's saying here, disciples, listen. He's saying, look, I've explained the blindness. This is for the glory of God. We've got to work here. We've got to be involved in something big. Are you involved in something big? There is nothing as exciting as being involved in a project that changes things. There's nothing as exciting as being in a team of men and women who are grasping some big concept, who are involved in something that is really going to make a difference. Did you see there in Houston, Texas, when the camper van landed in Mars, Mission Control, the sheer joy and exuberance. It had landed on Mars. They had achieved that 9 months. It had been going there. This was a great goal that had been achieved, and there was celebration. What are you involved in? Many of you do exciting things in this world. Many of you have great jobs. You are involved in a little bit of something big. Many of you are involved in voluntary things. You are involved in things which are really, really stimulating. There is nothing more exciting than being involved in the kingdom of God, however. And our ambition, however great that is, our gifts, however startling and spectacular they may be, they are nothing unless they are employed in this great work. And so there's this idea of compulsion. We must do it. is the idea of urgency. He says here, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. I'm not old. I don't think I'm old. But one thing I've noticed, there is absolutely nothing in a year. I'm really sounding like an old man now, aren't I? But when we were younger, the summer holidays used to go on forever. Now, it's like an hour. Time is flying. What's our legacy going to be? Beloved, what is going to be left of our lives? What are we building? Jesus says to the disciples, guys, we've got to work because, he says here, there's a night coming and no one can work. There's the idea of compulsion. There's the idea of urgency. There's the idea of solemnity. This is what we're doing. We are working for God. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's who Jesus is. He is the light of the world. You know, it's great to announce, it's great to work for a phenomenal character. You read there about the late Steve Jobs of Apple. How great would it have been to work for Steve Jobs? There was an article in the paper this week, the most talked about company in debate in the House of Parliament. I don't know who compiles these useless statistics, but the most talked about company in the House of Parliament debate is Google. And so many folk would love to work for Google. It would be kind of exciting. But that's nothing compared to working for the light of the world. But there's a third thing we see here. We've seen, yeah, the disciples' question. We've seen the master's answer. But thirdly, notice the patient's cure. This is really, really bizarre, isn't it? So he's talking to them there, verses 1 to 5. And the man, meanwhile, he's at the temple gate. He is blind. Look at it. Having said this, he spit in the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Two things here. Number one, the patient's cure came about by a strange medicine. Imagine you go to Ragmore Accident and Emergency. You've got a sore eye. Well, I know that the NHS are really cutting back these days. But if the doctor suddenly got a bit of mud out and spat in it, you would say, this is pretty dodgy. It really is. Now, why did he do it? you read these books and you wonder what sort of characters write this stuff. One says, well, it symbolizes the humanity and the deity of Christ. The saliva symbolizes his deity and the mud symbolizes his humanity. Someone else says, well, it shows that, it emphasizes the formation of man from the dust. Why? Why does he use mud and saliva? Here's what I think Jesus is teaching us. He's saying, the means doesn't matter, and I can use anything. In fact, you would think that a paste of mud and saliva would actually harm the eye. But it seems Jesus is saying, it's not the materials, it's me. I can use anything to transform a life. Beloved, some of us have had an awful lot of mud and saliva in our lives. Some of us have had a tough time. You know that poem that folk, I'm sure you've got it up in your sitting room or fridge magnet, and I don't want you to take it off. You know that footprints thing? The other night I had a dream and I saw two sets of footprints in the sand, and I realized it was a picture of my life. But something strange I noticed, that at one point in my life, when my life was most difficult, there was only one set of footprints. It was then I realized that you carried me. I've always been a little bit unhappy with that. I read another version of it last week, which I found a little bit more credible. It says, the other night I had a dream, and I realized it was a plan of my life. I saw two sets of footprints going along, and I realized that this was me and Jesus. And during the really difficult times of my life, I saw a strange dragging mark in the sand alongside the other set of footsteps. It was then I realized that you were dragging me along. Isn't that what the reality is, more or less? I don't know, it's not been my experience of being carried. I don't feel that. There are times I feel that God has been dragging me through the bushes. There has been times we have felt that God has been dragging us through life. Yes, we are in safe hands, but it's tough. Sometimes it is the tough things that do the biggest work in our lives. This morning, beloved, do not place limits on God. Do not place limits on what God can do. And even the stuff that's dragging you down, think, is God not using that to bring light and life and sight? The patient's cure came about by a strange medicine. Beloved, there may be some strange medicine been working in our lives just now. But I can assure you the medicine may be strange, but the medic is not. He is the light of the world. And finally, the patient's cure came about by the water of Siloam. Go, he says, verse 7, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. I don't think there was any significance in the water. I don't think it was a kind of downmarket Creef Hydro where there was some healing properties in the water. He just went. I think the significance of this is he just obeyed. One of the themes of this passage is the word sent. Jesus was sent to the man. The disciples were sent to do work. The man was sent to the pool. Jesus was sent from God. Sent. Maybe you've been sent here this morning. Maybe you have been. You may be even saying, what on earth am I doing here in a Free Church of Scotland congregation on a Sunday afternoon? What am I doing here? This is bizarre. Consider this, that you've been sent. Consider that. And consider this also, and it's so bizarre that your first reaction will be to knock it out of the court. You have a blindness that you didn't know you had. This guy was blind from birth. He didn't know any better. He wasn't even thinking about his blindness being healed. But he left that day a new man. You know, it's entirely possible that this morning you will leave this church not improved, not challenged, but changed. A new person. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We bless you for the truth of the gospel. Help us to place our trust in the one who brings healing to our lives. Bless us now. Amen.